The book of Psalms, number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's bow in a prayer. Our Father, as we gathered here today, we do thank you for what you've done for us, for an opportunity to come near to you through prayer and to come into your presence as we worship and study. We're mindful of those who may be ill and afflicted among us, those who may be downhearted or discouraged, and those who may be lonely. We do pray that each of us might gain strength from your word and from your help in our daily lives. We do pray that you would take this service in charge and bless us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I looked at my audience and I said, I don't suppose you know where you were on June 8, 1941. And I said, maybe some of you weren't anywhere June 8, 1941. But Faye was, I was. 67 years ago, June 8, 1941, I preached my first sermon. So this is my 67th anniversary in the preaching ministry. I had completed my thank you. I had completed my first year at the Bible Training School, which later became Oregon Bible College. And I had gone home with a fellow student, Barbara Fish, to Colo, Iowa. And the Hickory Grove Church was there, but the building had fallen into disrepair. The building itself had been built by Levi Marsh over in Irving, Iowa in 1870. And everybody in that little town in the Church of God had died out. And so the Hickory Grove people disassembled it and moved it on a railroad flat car out south of Colo and put it back up. And it became the Hickory Grove Church of God Abrahamic Faith. And one of the things I remember very well, one thing that happened, us kids, with the help of the adults, chased out the pigeons, put in glass in the windows, painted it outside and in, cleaned it up, and we started having church. And so that was our first Sunday after we had cleaned up and painted the church. It was the 8th of June of 1941. And the people, almost everybody in the church was related to Isaac Fish. He was a very early Church of God man. I think he had come from Indiana. And I remember only one boy in the family, and that was Lee Fish, Barbara's father, and his wife's name was Vesta, and she was very lovely, but all of the other Fishes were all girls married to different people, and when I get the Iowa Berean Searchlight, there are a lot of them still around, and of the families. But anyway, the one thing that Isaac Fish did, he protected his family from the universal salvation business that had gone through Iowa and killed the church almost everywhere. And so the people in the Hickory Grove were not universalists like they were other places. E.O. Stewart, Joseph Williams, O.J. Allard, Charles Howe, and Brother Hunt, they were very nice people, but they were definitely wrong when it came to their doctrine. I knew all of these except E.O. Stewart. And personally. So anyway, of course, you know, June of 41, December came along, and we had Pearl Harbor, and the people started moving out of the country, moving to cities to go into factories, and gasoline was rationed. And as a result, up into 42, they had quit meeting. But I hitchhiked from Oregon, Illinois, over there every week. And I'd write on my suitcase where I was going and just get out by the side of the road. And people would come pick me up. So anyway, I went over there a good many times. And my first sermon was on the nature of man. And I still have my notes from that time, 67 years ago, and I'm not using them today. But that subject was important then, and it's still important. I said then, and I say now, that we cannot really understand the importance of the sacrifice of Christ, the coming of Christ, the kingdom on earth, the resurrection, any of these subjects. We can't really understand them and appreciate them unless we have a correct understanding of man's nature. In other words, that we are mortal, death-destined creatures, and that we need a Savior. We need resurrection to get us out of the grave where we are going, and all this. So this is a very important subject, and it was, to me, it's the groundwork for many other Bible teachings. So what I want to do today, last week we introduced our study of the Psalms, the five books of the Psalms, and the text that we read today, the eighth Psalm, is in the Genesis book. And I want to talk about the fourth verse. He said, this is a Psalm of David, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him?" So I'm asking today, what is man? And I believe that the Psalm and other areas in the Scriptures are going to help us with that. It's part of the Genesis book that goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And as in that study, it showed that Genesis book concerned man. I am one of those that, if I wanted to know about the nature of man, I wouldn't ask man. I'd ask God who made him, because he's the one who really knows what man is like. And so when we consider this, especially the Genesis book of the Psalms, what is man? And the Bible's very plain in Genesis 2nd chapter, where it talks about, in the seventh verse especially, which is a very key text, "The Lord God formed man of the elements of the ground," or dust of the ground, as it says, "breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is an interesting text, because, and I know most people don't believe it, or understand it, I should say. But what we see here is that God formed Adam. And that's what the word man is from there in that particular verse. "The Lord God formed Adam," which is the word for generic word for man, "of the elements of the ground." So he was formed, he was complete, and all he lacked was breath to make him a living soul or living being. I sometimes put this as kind of a mathematical thing. Body plus breath equals soul. Body minus breath, you're dead. So that's what it took. I never will forget my wife. She was such a wonderful teacher and teaching elementary students. And she always said, "Well, God made man of the dust, and he put breath in his nose." As Jesus used to say to little kids, "He put breath in his nose." Well, we all know about breath in our nose. But that's all it was. It was not something immortal, indestructible. And it is the word neshama, which is translated breath good many other places. In fact, 7:22, when it talks about the flood, it killed everybody, every living thing in whose nostrils was neshama, or breath of life. That was man and all the beasts and everything that was on the earth. I disclaim soul sleep, People always used to talk about, oh, you Church of Godders are a bunch of soul sleepers. But I really think that is really not correct, because soul has to do with living our life. We cannot have a dead soul. Because nephesh has to do with life, so there you couldn't have a dead life. And most of the modern versions just translate it living being. There are not two words for one word for living and one word for soul. It's just one word for the two, and that's the word nephesh. So, in other words, you can't say, well, we have a living soul or we have a dead soul, but if you're a soul, you're living. If you're nephesh, you're living. And that is the nature of the soul, that it is the combination of the body and the breath through the power of God that made man a living being. I don't want to overemphasize it, but I will emphasize it, that nephesh is spoken of all of the lower animals too. And in fact, when you're in Genesis 1, the 20th verse, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, that's nephesh, and the fowls. And then it goes on, living creature, the 21st verse is nephesh. Living creature, in 24th verse, let the earth bring forth living creature, nephesh, after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. Then he said, let us make man. But then he said, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is nephesh, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So, in fact, so when you get over to 2:7, he breathed into his nostrils breath, and he became nephesh. He's living, being just like the other animals. This satisfies me. I don't know what you, but to me, when I think of the human body, it is comprised of about 3 trillion cells. Now, we're not knocked out by the word billion anymore, but your trillion. In the human body, there are about 3 trillion cells, and a pathologist can look at the cells and tell where on the body it came from. But what I see, every creature begins with a single cell, and it goes through all these different forms. There's a sort of a larval stage even in human development. But what I'm saying to this is, well, why does God waste all of that technology? We got the single cell for all of the animals. And then we go on through all this DNA and genes and so forth so that each turns out a different one. But he uses the same process in the developing of all of the animals. Now, I remember one time when we were living at South Bend at the Morning Star Church, that a local church sent out postcards. There's a church in our neighborhood that says man's no better than pigs or dogs. And they were talking to us because we were talking about Ecclesiastes 3, about all animals as well as man having life and having the same breath. We're not saying that man is no better. We know that we're the highest of all the creation. When he went on down through the different animals, beginning in the sea, and then the air, and then the land, he used the same technology to create all of them, but finally man. But we are the highest creation. We have conscience. We have reasoning power that is not possessed by most of the animals. One thing I am learning, since I have cats, they are smarter than I ever thought. But anyway, they don't know. I have two cats that I get after them. They do repent, but that doesn't mean that they change their way as much. But anyway, man is the only one of all the animals that God created that has this reasoning power and this urge to worship and the ability to repent and to change lives and so forth. This is not accidental. This is God's great plan that he has, and there are not other worlds out here with populations on them. Don't worry about it. Man can look anywhere he wants, but he never will find another one. So anyway, God made man of the elements of the ground. All of our, the elements in our body are the elements that are in the ground. We eat food that comes out of the ground. Cattle and other animals that eat food that came out of the ground. And so we all have, all the same elements in our body that are in the ground. And so he said when he cursed the man, he sent him back to the ground. So anyway, it's this body plus breath that equals soul, living being. But one of the things that says in the Psalm 8 that I think is very interesting and deserves a little more kicking around is he made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. It so happens that in this instance, the word angel is not malach, which is normally the Hebrew word translated angel, but this is the word Elohim, the word that's translated God thousands of times in the Old Testament. So really what he's saying, I made you a little lower than me. And but I'm going to hasten to add that in New Testament inspiration, in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 6 through 8, they used the word agelos, meaning angel. Now, he quotes the psalm. I think this is wonderful. He said in a certain place, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. There's a direct quote from the 8th psalm in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. One of the things that went on to say down here is that he made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, the ability to die. And so, in other words, if you take the first chapter of Hebrews, the first few verses, talking about how he made him, in who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, but he still was lower than the angels, and he could suffer death. I think that it was in the wisdom of God that he did make man mortal. Because if man was immortal and sinned, you'd have an immortal sinner that never could die. And I don't think that can happen in God's plan, to have immortal sinners. So as a result, the next little thought is that man was created mortal. We're familiar with the word mortal because we have morticians and mortuaries and so forth. He received a mortal wound and so on. We use this word a great deal. If you look it up in Webster, he says, subject to death, destined to die. Well, we know of Adam that he was not destined to die until he had sinned. But up until he sinned, the first part of the definition applied to him that he was subject to death. And I say here, if Adam was not subject to death, the warning that God gave him there in the second chapter of Genesis about of every tree you may freely eat, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. If man was not capable of death, That warning, that death threat would have meant nothing. And so man was capable of dying. And I have often wondered what God would have done to man to make him live forever. It talks about the tree of life, and I think that probably was symbolic, in which if he ate it, he would live forever. But when I think about it, I have before described and have read it, heard it, that the heart, the human heart, is the most perfect of all perpetual motion machines. That if it were not for disease, sin, that the heart would last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so, maybe the way God made man at the very start, even though he was subject to death, that he could have lived forever if he had not sinned right then. But, of course, that's an if, what if, and so forth, and we're not really too concerned with that. But Adam was created mortal. He was subject to death. But then after he sinned, then he was also destined to die. We are not only subject to death, but we are destined to die. We die daily in a way. And we know that if time continues, that we will all return to the earth as we were made. So then, man then and man now did not believe God when he said, "You shall surely die." The first lie in the Bible is given there in the third chapter of Genesis, "Ye shall not surely die." And this lie is being perpetuated throughout history. In fact, every worldly religion has some type of denial of death in it. Egyptians who said, as long as the body is intact, the soul will be here. Let's mummify the body. You got the people in Persia and the Parsi religion. The soul hovered around the body for 3 days and then set off across the Simfat Bridge to go to paradise, or if it fell off, it would fall into a hell, and so forth. But all the way through, transmigration of souls, immortality of the soul, all of this is man's way of denying death and saying, "You shall not surely die." And of course, we all know that in the Greek religions, Plato especially, was developed great theology and philosophy about man surviving death. But we all know from the scriptures, and this, believe it or not, is from the Psalms again. The Psalms, as I said last week, is not just a nice little bunch of devotional literature. It's the teaching of God. So the 146th Psalm, the 3rd and 4th verse, said, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish." We know that that mentality is a product of the brain. Cut off blood from the brain, and there's no more thought. There's no more action at all. So, the Psalms, it's the cessation of life. It's the opposite. Death is the opposite of life. They're what we call polar words. They are opposite, totally opposite of one another. Man has not changed. It's like we many times take the doctrine of God, go through Genesis to Revelation, and you find it's the same teaching, same way with the nature of man. It's the same all the way through. Is not the New Testament, so-called New Testament, did not change the nature of man. It gave us a hope, but it did not change our nature. We are all the children of Adam, and we're fallen. David, in the 51st Psalm, here again in the Psalms, he said, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, he was saying, "I have generic sin in the flesh." And that's why babies die. They haven't sinned outwardly, actively, but they still die because of being of the family of Adam in this fallen, sinful condition that he passed on to his children when he ate the sour grape, as Ezekiel 18 mentions. So we're all death-destined, but there in the law, this not in the Psalms, we were redeemed by our kinsman, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam. We cannot escape the Adamic death, but through his help we can have hope to escape the second death. So this is man as God made him, fearfully and wonderfully made, the Psalms say. And it's a wonder. Just to me, to take an encyclopedia or a medical book and study the human eye. Just the eye. Nobody could develop that. Nobody could conceive of that. But God. You can take any part of the body and the same. But the Psalms again, the 90th Psalm, especially, and there at the 10th, the 12th verse, says, the days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80, they're 70, but sometime by reason of strength they're 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away or flee away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Verse 12 is the bottom line. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So the practical implication of knowing what is man is to realize what we are, so that we will make preparation to survive. And I don't mean continuous survival, but ultimate survival, the death and grave. To have part in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again to change the living and to raise the dead. What a glorious day that will be. We thank you.